Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What goes through your mind if someone says to you, can we talk? Or what about if they said, we need to talk? Would you come into my office, please? Or could I buy you a cup of coffee? Is that good news or is that bad news? Would you be excited or frightened or frustrated? Well, you don't have enough information to answer, right? You don't know. So I found that in my job, the more ambiguity in the invitation, the worse it's going to be. So one time a woman asked me to come to her house for pie. That was it, just pie. She didn't say anything else. So, okay. So for 15 minutes, it was perfectly fine. And then 3 hours later, she finished telling me everything that was wrong with me and the church and what I need to do about it. And also, if you don't know the person very well or at all, that's probably a bad sign. Maybe a bad sign. Like, if they don't tell you what it is, it's not like, hey, I'm new and I don't know you very well. Could we get together? That's fine. But if they're just like, hey, I need to talk to you. Can we get together? Okay. She's, hey, Pastor, how are you? How's your family? Thank you so much for what you do here. Hey, listen, and I was wondering if you could give me the down payment for a house. Or, hi, I'm Ed, longtime member here, even though you've never met me. But I want to stop by and ask why the LCMS hates people who disagree with them. Other times, though, it's more about me. It really is something that I should have been called, something I've messed up, something I forgot to do, someplace I forgot to go. I've hurt someone somehow. That happens. You know, when you're a sinner and you know it, and you also know there may be sins that you haven't even thought of yet. Or maybe you did think of it, but you didn't think anybody else thought of it. But now you don't know. So it's always, if somebody asks you to do something, if you're a sinner, then there's always question. But it's not always that way. But usually when someone wants to get together for a good reason, they tell you what the reason is. So when you're a sinner, inviting another sinner to get together for no apparent reason, it can be troubling until the invited sinner learns what he's being invited into. You have no idea if you're being invited in good faith by the other sinner, and you know you're a sinner and you've possibly done something wrong. And so if they're just like, we need to talk, that can be unsettling. If they're like, we need to talk because I had a new baby and we want to have him baptized. Oh, great. Okay. See the difference. So we're in Genesis 43 today. I didn't read you the middle verses of the chapter, but we're pretty much going to cover the whole chapter. So last week was chapter 42. Joseph is finally, after 20 years since his brothers sold him into slavery, he's finally reunited with most of them. But they didn't know it. He knew it, Joseph knew it, but the rest of them didn't. So after the 7 years of abundant harvests and storing up grain, and a severe famine came on the land, just like Joseph had predicted based on Pharaoh's dream and the revelation of God. So Joseph is now second in command again for the third time, first over Potiphar's house, then over the prison, and now over all of Egypt. And because of God's presence with Joseph and his wisdom, the Egyptians prepared for the famine when they were having 7 years of plenty. Now the famine has begun. All the nations of the known world are traveling to Egypt to buy grain because the Egyptians are the only ones that have any. Now Joseph's father, Jacob, whom we know, heard that there was grain in Egypt. He sent 10 of his sons there to buy some grain. And he keeps the youngest one, Benjamin, at home. So remember, Benjamin is Joseph's only full brother, the only other son that Jacob had with his favorite wife, Rachel. So Benjamin is now the favorite because Joseph's gone and Jacob wants to protect him. So he sends the other 10. The other 10 arrived before Joseph in Egypt. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he treats them harshly. And he accuses them of being spies and interrogates them about their family. They tell them about their father and your younger brother who's at home and one other brother they presume to be dead, which is him. And he throws them in prison for 3 days. And then he says, all right, 9 of you go back home, take grain with you, but one of you has to stay here in custody until everybody comes back with this youngest brother you're telling me about. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you don't show me the youngest brother, I'm going to continue to believe that you're spies. So they leave Simeon behind, and they take back 9 bags of grain and eventually realize that all the silver they were supposed to pay for that grain was in the tops of their bags of grain. So they'd left Egypt with grain they didn't pay for, and they interpret that as a sign of punishment from God. You know, you might get home from the restaurant and realize they gave you too much change and you celebrate. It's not the way it works if you cross the ancient Egyptians. So they think you've stolen from them. You're in a heap of trouble. So they get home and they realize this and they want to go back quickly. They want to make things right. They want to go get Simeon as fast as they can. So they ask for Benjamin, and Jacob doesn't know any of the backstory about what they've done to Joseph. They think that this is a curse from God, that they've wound up back home with all the grain and the silver, but they can't tell Jacob that. So Jacob, let's back up. You got to remember also who they've kept. They've kept Simeon in Egypt. Simeon and Levi are the ones who slaughtered an entire village, which put Jacob and his family at risk. So those two are kind of on the outs with Jacob, which will be made very clear later on. And then the other thing that we skipped a couple of chapters ago is that Reuben, the oldest son, had messed around with one of his dad's concubines. And so even though Reuben is the firstborn, he's not going to be the head of the family. And that's going to show up again later too. The Reuben goes to Jacob and says, hey, on the life of my two sons, I will bring Benjamin back to you healthy. Well, Jacob doesn't want to hear anything from Reuben. He just kind of ignores him. And then we come to our text in chapter 43. 10 brothers are in Canaan with Jacob, and Joseph is still ruling over Egypt with Simeon in Pharaoh's prison. Now our text. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Doesn't mention Simeon. Simeon's still down there. Jacob waits to send anybody back until it's probably like a year later when he's out of food. And he doesn't say, go get Simeon back. He says, go get us a little food. Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now remember, Judah, who's piping up here, he's had his mistakes too. It's not just Simeon, Levi, and Reuben, but Judah is the one who lied to his daughter-in-law and then got her pregnant, thinks she was a prostitute. So he's not squeaky clean either. But he repented. So he owned up to what he had done, and now you start to see him taking on more and more responsibility. I mean, Jacob's still in control. He's going to make the decision. He's the head of the household, but Judah pushes back against him. Says, hey, there's no point going back without Benjamin. We'll all wind up in prison. Basically, I'd rather starve to death here than die in Pharaoh's prison. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? What's the matter with you opening your mouth and you didn't have to, saying stuff you didn't have to reveal? Hey, Egyptian guy, I've got another brother you could throw in prison too. Why did you have to do that? Well, they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? Those questions aren't actually recorded, but it's not like he's making stuff up. The brothers did reveal these things to Joseph in direct response to his accusations against them. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." All right, Judah continues to assert himself. He even uses Jacob's own words from last week, that we may live and not die. And Reuben had sworn by his sons to bring Benjamin back. Judah pledges himself. He says, "If I don't bring him back, take it out on me. And by the way, Dad, if you hadn't been so stubborn, we'd be back with our third batch by now instead of just leaving to get batch number two. Just saying." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother, arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother, that I'm not going to name, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Okay, fine. This is the way it has to be. I want you to go over the top. Take an enormous gift. You know, some of the stuff he lists here is the same things that the Ishmaelites were taking to sell in Egypt. But some of it isn't. It's probably home harvested kind of thing that you know, there's no hope of replacing it. So this is a big gift. Take double the silver that you took last time so you can explain what happened and pay that back and buy more. And I guess take Benjamin. That's the last little piece. Throws that, okay, and take your brother. If I have to mourn, I have to mourn. So then our printed text in your bulletin jumps all the way to verse 26. What we're skipping over is the arrival of the brothers before Joseph in Egypt. Joseph sees them there with Benjamin, and he recognizes them again. He tells his butler to take them to his house, to Joseph's house, and go kill an animal and make a feast for lunch. But they don't know what he's saying. And so they're terrified. And again, they think this is that they're being judged for what they've done, that they're going to wind up slaves and have their donkeys confiscated. The donkeys would have been the least of my concerns, but they're very worried about the donkeys. So then they get to they left Joseph's house and went to the steward's house, the butler's house. And they start spilling their guts to the butler. And we just want to buy food. We're not spies. And we thought we paid for the food, and we didn't know the money was in our sacks. And we brought presents this time. Look, and double the money. Please don't make us slaves or don't take our donkeys. And the butler's like, "Look, get a hold of yourselves. Please, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. You're not in trouble. You paid. It was the will of God that you get the money back." He doesn't say how God got them the money back, just that it was God that did it. And then he returned Simeon to them, and they went back to Joseph's house, and now we're back to what's printed, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. So see, this dream of Joseph's keeps coming true. They're bowing down just like he dreamed. And he inquired about their welfare and says, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And he says, Joseph stays in character, but he does want to know. He is concerned about the family. Is Jacob alive? And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." So he knew the answer to the question. Right? He asks if this is Benjamin, but he doesn't wait for them to answer before he offers this blessing, calls him his son. You know, Benjamin would have been a toddler. I mean, barely a toddler when they sold Joseph. So he literally had nothing to do with the sale. But then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, controlling himself. He said, "Serve the food." So, I mean, understandably, he breaks down, quickly composes himself, gets it together. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, how can the Egyptians who ate with him, says the Egyptians ate with him and they ate by themselves. It's hard to piece together the way it's written here, but they're all eating together in a sense. They're all in Joseph's house. They're all eating at the same time. They're at different tables, at least. I think that's probably what it really means. They're at different tables, maybe even in different rooms, but rooms that would have opened up to each other. So they, you know, I mean, they're looking at each other. You know, Joseph is an official. He's part of the priestly class now, so he's not supposed to eat with the regular Egyptians that are serving the meal. None of them are supposed to eat with these scroungy Hebrews. So they're eating separately together. It's like a high school cafeteria. You know, certain kids get to eat at certain tables, and the rest of you are over there. But they're all in the same room, I think. And they sat before him, firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at each other and one another in amazement. So this can't be a coincidence, the seating arrangements. They're 11 brothers. What this means is they're seated, all 11 of them, in the order of their birth. And they didn't seat themselves. So at a meal like this, you know, the master of the feast makes the seating chart, and they look at one another with amazement. It's the only place in the Bible where that word is used. It seems to mean like utter astonishment. Why are they so astonished? Well, I'm sure because like me, they wondered what the odds were of that seating arrangement randomly happening, and they remembered from school that to figure that out is where you have the number of people and then an exclamation point after. So that exclamation point means you multiply the number by the next smallest number and the next smallest and the next smallest until you get to one. So factorial, as they call it in Arkansas. So 11 exclamation point means 11 times 10 times 9 times 8 times 7 times 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. So give me a second. That equals 39,916,800. The probability of this seating chart is about 0.00000000251. 2.5 times 10 to the negative 8th, or about 1 in 40 million, give or take, daylight savings time. So they quickly figure this out in their heads and realize that's not a coincidence, and they're astounded. And while you and I would say, wow, who would have thought that would happen? They don't interpret it that way. They've thought from the beginning that this, you know, Egyptian official who's feeding them had some divine insight. He's basically told them that he did. They've interpreted everything all along the way as the will of God in response to their sin and their action. They're astonished, and they wind up being seated in birth order. They certainly figure something supernaturally weird is happening here. Portions were taken from them to Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as theirs. So Joseph may just want to be nicer to Benjamin, but I'm guessing he's probably also watching to see if they still get upset about favoritism and, you know, one of their brothers getting more and being treated better. Are they going to turn around and try to sell Benjamin? But there isn't a hint of that. Doesn't look like it. They drink and were merry with him. So they feast on the best food, the food from Joseph's table, and they're merry with him. To be merry means to be intoxicated. It has not much to do with whether you're happy or not. It's the intoxication. So they're at different tables. They eat the same food. They have a winding time together. And we started this passage with fear and famine and hunger, and we finish it with a merry drunken feast. So you would think that might be a good thing, given where they started. But is it really? It's complicated. I mean, have things improved or not? What is this feast? What is going on here? I mean, they were terrified to even attend the feast. They didn't volunteer for it. They went because they were commanded to go. By whom? They don't know. They don't know who the master is. He hasn't revealed himself to them. Why is he throwing the feast? They don't know. He hasn't told them. What's going to be the outcome? They don't know. They're afraid that tomorrow they're going to be donkeyless slaves. So is their situation better or worse than if they'd stayed in Canaan with no food at all? They don't know. In the next chapter, we're going to see when they go away, they still don't know anything, and they're just as frightened as ever, maybe more. They've sinned. They haven't been reconciled to their brother or to their God, and now their fate is in the hands of a master that they don't recognize. They've been called out of a famine to a royal feast with their family, but they don't know why or by whom, and so all they can do at this point is smile and say, "More wine, please." They're called out of a famine to a royal feast. They're going to be sent home with sacks full of food at a time when there is no food. They're going to have sacks full of food. And they're going to panic and despair over it because they don't know the master or where they stand with him. So I'm here today to invite you to a feast. And the host knows you and you know him and you know the other guests and you know the purpose for the feast and you know its outcome. You even know it's on the menu. Jesus is hosting a feast. He's offering you his body and his blood. And the reason for the feast is that he does know you. He knows you're a sinner. So you can stop trying to hide that. Stop worrying about it. That's why he's inviting you, so that he can fix that. So that he can take that away. So you don't have to avoid him or be afraid to accept the invitation. He's not going to eat in the other room. He's not going to hide his identity or his agenda. He's not going to be separated from you. He's telling you right up front that he wants you to come to his table because he wants to take your sins away and reconcile you to God. And then when that happens, see, after that invitation, all the other invitations you receive kind of melt into that one, right? I mean, who's afraid of a lady and her pie once you've dined with the living God, his body and blood, and you walked away forgiven and alive? You know, what's it to you if somebody wants to criticize you? Jesus says you're in good standing with him. You know, what if you've committed some sin that's still lingering out there between you and your neighbor? Jesus has forgiven you for every sin, so admit your guilt and ask your neighbor to forgive you for this one. You know, when Jesus invites you over, Jesus says, "Can we talk?" Jesus says, "Would you step into my office?" So you know who and you know why, and so you can go. You can go in peace. Meet him in peace. You can leave in peace. Then you can live in peace. Amen. For the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.